The advent of the Lord Jesus Christ marked the beginning of the total fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and His kingdom's reign. The second sermon in our series on the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ examines the kingdom in detail. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, the first five verses. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. By inspiration of God, as Isaiah speaks of the glory of the future kingdom, this is the word of God unto us this morning. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. In Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 18 through 21, Jesus speaking, as He speaks concerning the kingdom of God. And then He said, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree. And the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again He said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by His holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now when the disciples asked the Lord how they should pray, one of the very first things that Jesus tells them to pray for is that the kingdom of God would come. After establishing the covenant fatherhood of God, where He says, our Father who art in heaven, His sovereign headship and authority over all men and nations, Jesus tells them to beseech God that the kingdom of God should come. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10, notice, after this matter, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, as it is in heaven. Now this is what Israel had long awaited for, that the kingdom of God would come. And Christ is encouraging them to bring forth in their prayers the hope of the kingdom's entrance into the world. From the very first promise of Genesis chapter 3, God's people waited for the kingdom of God to appear from that very first moment. But God's people were not the only ones that waited for the kingdom of God. Ever since the fall, the entire universe, not only the people of God, but the entire universe was waiting in anticipation, in hope, because of the promise of the coming King. Of the coming King. In the beginning, without the light of the world, the created order was in darkness, according to Genesis chapter 1, and chaos ruled. But once the light entered into the world, once Christ said, let there be light, and God brought forth light into the darkness, the created order, no longer in darkness, was replaced with the light of the world. No longer was there a void. No longer was there chaos, but now there was order because of the light. So once that light came into the world, darkness was dispelled, chaos was replaced with order. After the fall, darkness returns. Chaos returns, forcing not only mankind to fall into sin, but the entire universe to go into sin. It was corrupted. Thorns and thistles came upon the entire universe. And at that point, even not only mankind, but even the universe then waited for its redemption, which would finally come when the light of the world would finally come once again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for thousands of years, from that time forward, the prophets had written of the coming king and for the coming king's kingdom to materialize. That was the hope of the people. That was the hope of the universe. Even during the days of the Lord's earthly sojourn, his people knew, they anticipated, they knew that it was soon. They had waited 400 years. They knew that the kingdom had to be at hand. Simeon was one example. Residing in the temple of the Lord, he knew that the kingdom was promised and that perhaps one day he, before his life was ended, he would see the coming of the kingdom's entrance into the world. He was waiting for that manifestation of the Lord's Christ, knowing that God had promised Israel deliverance through him, and he waited patiently, not knowing whether or not he would see that manifestation. Nevertheless, he hoped for it. We read this in Luke 2:25-26. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting. Notice, he was anticipating, he was waiting. He was patiently waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So upon seeing the Lord's Christ, by seeing that incarnate God, elated, he declares this. Verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Indeed, many, not only Simeon, many were waiting for the consolation of Israel to manifest itself for the deliverance of God's people. And many were waiting for that deliverance of God when Jesus finally appeared. Their only mistake, however, was that they thought that the manifestation of the kingdom of God would be manifested in a different fashion, outwardly. Perhaps through political means, where Jerusalem would once again be elevated as it was in the days of David the king. They were looking for that physical manifestation of the kingdom of God to deliver them out of the hand of the Caesars in Rome. The second mistake that they made was they thought that the kingdom would be realized immediately. They thought that some great event would happen and usher in the kingdom of God. And this is implied in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So they were mistaken on two counts, on two fronts. They thought that it would be a physical kingdom, a political kingdom, and they thought that it should happen immediately. They had made the same mistake as those who today believe that the kingdom of God will be established immediately, even in a geographical location of Jerusalem, under the political reign of Christ at his second coming, which in their mind is imminent. Like those who looked for a kingdom of bricks and mortar during the days of the apostles, so too do those of our modern era look for a similar manifestation. And yet the Lord clearly states, while reproving the Pharisees who were of an earthly mindset, who thought that the physical temple was the eternal substance of life, he says in Luke 17:20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, notice what they were waiting for. They were looking, these Pharisees were looking for this political manifestation, a physical manifestation. Notice what he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The kingdom was not to come, he tells them, with an outward show in any immediate fashion. Rather, it was to grow to full bloom, like that of the mustard seed, incrementally, without fanfare or observation as they were hoping for. And so, in light of that, Jesus gives this parable in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 and following. Notice, another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Notice, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. The smallest of seeds not very elegant, no real fanfare. The smallest of seeds, a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, when it matures, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. He was explaining to them in parabolic fashion what the kingdom of heaven is like and how it will grow incrementally without observation. While the mustard seed germinates in about 30 days, it takes 30 days just for its germination. And it does grow rapidly at first. It takes many, many, many years for it to mature into a tree. Its growth is quick at first and then slows down. And very slowly, over years, it grows into a tree. The same incremental growth period idea is expected in the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13:33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid. Notice, she hid it. Not very observable. It was hidden in 3 measures of meal. Finally, the whole was leaven. Till the whole was leaven. And while the kingdom of God would come quickly at the start, we could see this from the history of the first, second, and third century of the church. And although the kingdom would come quickly at the start, it would only mature over time through the work of the church. Now let's consider for a moment the timing of the coming kingdom. First, the kingdom is anticipated, as we have already determined, throughout the Old Testament, even as far back as Genesis chapter 1, to be revealed in the fullness of time according to the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4 and following. But when the fullness of the time was come, when God's perfect timing was then ripe, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There was a timing. God had a perfect timing in view. Each book of the sacred canon anticipates and even describes, if you're looking at it carefully, if you're studying carefully, it even describes in detail the coming kingdom and the coming king who will establish that kingdom. Each of these prophecies have Christ as the object of the kingdom and God's vindication as the theme, either in the salvation of his people or the damnation of his enemies. And that's something that the church needs to re-embrace. The church needs to recognize that Christ has not come simply to save his people from their sins. He has come to build an army. He saves his people so that they would become the army to declare the gospel, so that in his righteousness he would both be glorified in their salvation, and in his righteousness he will be glorified in the enemy's damnation, because God is glorified in either way. God does not only glorify himself by saving people. That glorifies his mercy. But his judgment is glorified as well in damnation. So the Old Testament prophets were anticipating both salvation and vindication. Some of the old prophets underscore the timing of the kingdom with the phrase "in the last days," which Peter defines very clearly as the time of the New Testament beginning, when the Spirit of God at Pentecost is poured out upon the nations. Peter is telling us this is the timing of the last days. It begins at Pentecost and moves forward throughout history until the culmination of days. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah is using that phrase. Notice, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So what Isaiah is telling us is this is what's going to happen during the New Testament period. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, a comprehensive declaration that all of the nations of the world at that time of the maturity, at the fullness of that time, will flow unto it. Micah repeats Isaiah's prediction almost verbatim in Micah chapter 4, verse 1 and following. But in the last days, it shall come to pass. Notice the absoluteness of the declaration. It shall come to pass. There's no doubt about it, because what the Lord promises, the Lord brings forth. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Peter defines the timing, as I said, in Acts chapter 2. Notice, he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit." He's explaining Pentecost. He's explaining the prophecy concerning Pentecost, that at this day, in AD 33, at the day of Pentecost, he was pouring out his spirit, just like he said when he defined those days as the last days. "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." This was not something that was going to be anticipated. This was something that was now happening. The Hebrew writer underscores this in Hebrews chapter 1. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but now hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." In these last days, notice, underlining, underscoring, last days, in these days, these New Testament days, which he is defining as the last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir. Notice, he is now the inheritor of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so when Paul cautions Timothy about what to expect in the last days, he's speaking of what the New Testament church should generally expect throughout its time on the earth. "This know also," he tells the elder at Ephesus, "that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and his counsel to him is from such turn away." And this has been happening, and this has been the character trait of unregenerate and hypocritical man throughout the New Testament age, even into our age today. It's not something that's going to happen in a horrible way. It's something that has been happening in a horrible way since the days of the apostles. And Peter echoes this warning. Notice what he says in 2 Peter 3:3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Scoffers have been with the New Testament age since the apostles. Adam Clark explains it this way. He says, "Wherever the latter times are mentioned in Scripture, the days of the Messiah are always meant." The prophets also used another term to point to the timing of the New Testament, when the Lord would establish himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fulfillment of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, some of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament, when the Lord will finally, at his arrival, and by the energizing of the Pentecost Spirit, when he evangelizes the earth, when he will finally enact his vindicating judgment upon the nations of the world. And they use the phrase, "the day of the Lord," when the Lord presents himself in history. But this is not referring to the end of the world, but rather the beginning of the kingdom of God, when God brings himself upon the universe and enters into history in the second person of the Trinity to vindicate his name. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, notice, "For the day of the Lord of hosts." Now notice very carefully, the day of the Lord of hosts, the day of the Lord of forces, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." And when the shepherds were abiding by night, at night, by their fields, watching their sheep, the angel of the Lord appears to them, and all of the heavenly hosts, declaring that God has come to vindicate his name. Isaiah 13:6, 13:9. notice, anticipating what God will do when Christ finally manifests himself on the earth. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Isaiah 34:8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Jeremiah 46:10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. Ezekiel 33:30, verse 3. The day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. Joel 1:15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Joel 2:1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Joel 2:11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, the heavenly hosts, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? This day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's arrival, even as Jesus Christ himself said, I have not come to send peace on the earth but a sword. Not the message we get today, is it? In most of the evangelical churches. In verse 31 of Joel chapter 2, the connection is made to the timing of the crucifixion. So from this point on, Joel is saying, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And then in verse 31, he says this, making the connection. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Modernistic theology has missed a crucial and critical component concerning the Lord's first advent. The coming of the Christ was meant to bring upon the earth a sharp two-edged sword. And this is what John saw when he sees the Lord Christ in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, cutting one way to salvation, cutting the other way to damnation, depending on what side of salvation you're on. The two-edged sword, cutting to salvation or to damnation. Peter identifies the reasoning behind Christ's coming when he quotes from Psalm 110 and Psalm 2. And this was on the day of Pentecost. Peter is telling these people that the Lord Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament who has come to fulfill the prophecies of these two Psalms, Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, both of which point to his judgment and vengeance upon the nations. Notice Acts chapter 2 verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. But even before Peter speaks, now if you remember, the day of Pentecost was an incredible day. It was the day where the law would be reiterated. It was the day of the counting of the Omer. It was a very significant ceremonial day. But even before Peter utters these words, before he even gives his speech at Pentecost, God providentially, historically, is testifying why he has come, and what he is doing by the pouring out of his Spirit. Notice, first, he enters the area with a rushing mighty wind, pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit comes not here in this case gently as a breeze, but as a mighty rushing wind, because the Holy Spirit is the mighty God, coming with both judgment and with mercy. The fact that the scripture says it was a rushing and a mighty wind seems to indicate that it was more than a gentle breeze, because breeze would not even be significant. It was a blowing, even like a tempest, reminding the Israelites of their history of Sinai and of the might of the tempest of God. Secondly, upon the heads of each of God's ministers, upon those apostles, there appeared a weird thing, a cloven tongues, which look like flames of fire. So if you ever see a flame, it looks like a tongue moving. This too is a depiction of judgment, the judgment of God, as he calls himself the consuming fire. If you want to ever think of what the triune God is like, how you are to explain him. You can't explain him in a modalistic fashion. The only way to explain God is the way God explains himself. One and three as fire. He is the consuming fire. And that always speaks of judgment. Depicts the judgment of God as a consuming fire. But these tongues were also cloven. And it's very important that the scriptures say that they weren't just tongues of fire. They were cloven tongues of fire. Now, the word cloven simply means divided. They were divided in that they were breaking up. And it seems as at that point, what the apostles were able to do was that they were able to communicate with everyone in everyone's language clearly and precisely. When once men were divided by language because of their defiance against God, now they're being gathered by the universal language of the gospel in order to be reunited with God. And this is significant. There's a gathering of those that were once scattered at the Tower of Babel. So this seems to be a dramatic reversal of what God did at the Tower of Babel when he scattered the people. Now here, in the last days, he is gathering them from every nation, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, as the gospel goes forth by his ministers. And this is what Paul was teaching, as well as the other apostles, that in that day he would gather the scattered, those who were scattered, the outcasts of Israel. This is the unification. And this is why it is such a sinful thing for those who call themselves brethren to seek to divide the Church of Jesus Christ with denomination, denomination, denomination. There needs to be a gathering of the brethren. Could you imagine what the world would be like if Christians could gather and galvanize around the risen Christ? Interestingly enough, the heathen are very, very accomplished at gathering together. Even Herod and Pilate were made friends against the Christ that day. So no longer do we see the judgment of God applied locally as in the Old Testament, but now it's applied universally against all nations because Messiah has come, a universal global declaration of both judgment and mercy. Note again the focus of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This is an anticipation of when Christ comes. This is what he's doing. He's breaking them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Kiss the Lord, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. You don't hear this anymore. But this is why Messiah has come, to divide the darkness from the light and the profane from the sacred. Notice Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill, notice the anticipation of when he comes. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And there it is again, the theme of the crushing of the head from Genesis chapter 3. Peter also picks up on the universality of Christ's conquest in his Pentecostal sermon, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Christ speaking, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So Peter picks it up, and he preaches in many languages, so that the gospel goes forth to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so when Messiah came, he shifts his focus from the localities of the East to the entire global order. Now let's consider for a moment the details of the kingdom. What is the kingdom supposed to look like? If we're talking about advancing the kingdom, how do we advance something if we don't know what it looks like? How do we build something that we don't know what it looks like? If we do not know what the kingdom is to look like, how then can we know first how to get there? Next, how do we know if we've arrived? How do we know if we've arrived if we don't know what it looks like? Well, Isaiah gives us a glimpse of the kingdom. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, there are a few things to be noted here. Number one, the mountain of the Lord's house refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes as judge and lawgiver with the law of God. In other words, he is the mountain of refuge and strength as well as the Lord's tabernacle. The mountain always refers to a place of refuge, a refuge for God's people. Notice here in Psalm 11, verse 1, when the wicked tell David to flee as a bird to his mountain, they are telling him, go, run to your God, run to your mountain, run to your holy place. They were telling him to go to God. In Psalm 78, verse 54, God calls the mountain his sanctuary. So we have a connection between the mountain of God and the sanctuary of God, or the throne room of God, as Sinai was actually the throne room of God. In Exodus 15, God calls Jesus the sanctuary of God. The tabernacle sanctuary in the wilderness was also a representation of the Lord as well, and his elect. Solomon, he desires to get up to the mountain. The mountain, he says, he wants to go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Israel was brought to Mount Sinai, it burned with fire and brimstone, and it was all an incredible sight. It was a clear, at that point, a representation of the character of God, his vengeance, his throne room, what came out of the throne room, even perhaps in anticipation of Christ's atonement. We know this in the burning bush, at least. When God calls Moses, he calls him out of the mountain in Exodus 19, verse 3. Isaiah promises this. Notice, Isaiah 25, 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. In other words, and in those who are in Christ, those who are in Christ, in this mountain, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. He's referring to Christ as the place of refuge. Where do we go for refuge? What did the psalmist say in Psalm 2? You kings of the earth, run to Christ for a refuge. Run to that mountain. In Isaiah 40, verse 9, the prophet tells them this. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. God gives those of faith this promise in Isaiah 57:13. He that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now, is that really what we want? Honestly. Are we going to inherit a mountain? Is that the eternal promise of God? Of course not. It's parabolic language. And since God is our exceeding great reward, in fact, he tells us that he is our inheritance, we can clearly see what is meant by inheriting the mountain. We're inheriting God. We're inheriting his kingdom. We're inheriting Christ himself. Okay, so what are we to look for? Well, the Hebrew writer gives us a hint when speaking of Abraham. Notice Hebrews 11:10. Abraham, for he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, he wasn't looking for a physical city. He knew better. He was looking for an eternal abode. There are a number of particulars here. He looked for a city. The city is a reference to the church, God's people, the ecclesia. Remember, Jesus gives us this definition. Ye are the light of the world. A city, in other words, you are the city as well, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We are the city of God. Secondly, the city had specific foundations. Of course, we know that the chief cornerstone of this city is the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the city foundation, according to Hebrews chapter 11, notice, which hath foundations, plural, I believe is made up of each of the believers, which are the living stones of the temple of God. Now, Peter explains this. We don't need to fabricate anything. We don't need to make anything up because the apostles will define these things. Notice, you also, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he's calling us a spiritual temple, a spiritual house, the temple of God. We are the temple of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:15. But if I tarry long, Paul says, that thou mayest know how ought to behave thyself, how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The faithful ecclesia, the elect of God, they are considered the pillar and ground of truth because they have the word of God. According to Isaiah, it is to this house that all the peoples and nations of the earth will flow to it one day. Where are they going to flow to? The church. And it shall come to pass in the last day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. He is promising that the true church, the ecclesia, the elect of God, will be finally established and will be exalted, not pushed down, not mocked, not humiliated, not terrorized, but will be exalted. And at that time, all nations shall flow unto it. And this is what God wanted for Israel. This is what he says to Israel in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy when he said, if you follow my law, if you obey me, if you trust me, then I will make you an exceeding great mountain. I will make you a city so that when they see your laws and how you conduct yourselves, they'll say what great laws God has for his people. And they will flow unto it. But we have done everything but show forth the righteousness of Christ. So Isaiah tells his readers that there will be a day. Notice, he is anticipating 900 years before the Christ arrives. He's saying that soon there will be a day when all nations will enter into the house of God and be established by his righteousness. And at Pentecost, what did we see? A representation of all nations. Now remember, he identified the timing of this event as the first advent of the Lord, not the final coming. Both Joel and Micah confirm this. Joel chapter 3, verse 18 and following, and Micah chapter 4. Both of these confirm, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, speaking of the gospel, and the hill shall flow with milk, speaking of the gospel, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, the water of life, the living water of life, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord. We're back to Eden's garden, and shall water the valley of Shittim. This is speaking how the gospel is going to go forth in fidelity one day, as soon as God's people recognize their commission and are faithful to it. In Micah 4:1, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all people shall flow to it. Now this means that eventually, before the end of the world, many people, many nations will be integrated into God's kingdom. Or to put it another way, the nations of the world will be integrated into the house of God, and they will together become the city of God. The word God uses for peoples in Micah chapter 4 can be translated as nations or collective tribes. Secondly, we are to look for a total purging of the wicked. That's what we're looking for, so that some of the more positive particulars might be realized, like the beating of swords into plowshares. Now consider John the Baptist's statement concerning the threshing floor. Speaking of the Messiah, notice what he says. Matthew chapter 3 verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand. Notice he's introducing Messiah. He's introducing the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Does that sound like Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? God is angry. But because of his long-suffering and incredible mercy, he chooses a people for himself. He incorporates them into himself. He makes them the body of Christ, the mountain of God. He sits as magisterial ruler over them. And then he sends them with the word, the covenant word, repent and be saved, reject and still rebel and be destroyed. The word to purge refers here in this statement as a total elimination of the thing that is in view. He will purge the enemy. Martin Celebretti comments, he says, Matthew 3 verse 12 offers the position of John the Baptist, who taught that the Messiah was presently holding his winnowing fan in his hand and who would thoroughly purge his threshing floor. The meaning of the threshing floor is not difficult to ascertain. Micah 4:12 says of the nations of the earth that they do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. The nations of the world occupy the threshing floor of God, which his Son will thoroughly purge with the winnowing fan presently in his hand, period. So a careful reading of Micah 4:12 and verse 13 fleshes out Celebretti's meaning very well. Notice verse 12 of Micah 4 and verse 13. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, that's the church, for I will make thine horn iron. Notice what Christ said in Psalm 2. He's going to beat them with a rod of iron. We are the rod of iron. We go with the gospel. Repent and be saved. Rebel. And God's going to destroy you. All of these prophecies are pointing to one thing. The coming of the Christ at the incarnation. For I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. These verses insist that the Lord is presently threshing throughout the messianic reign of his majesty, which began during the New Testament age, beginning at his advent and energized at Pentecost. Note the phrase, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. This is just a repeat of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. We see also here that everything of the wicked substance will finally be consecrated to the Lord. I remember walking with a friend of mine, a Christian man, very faithful. We were walking on the campus of Regent University in Virginia Beach, and it is a magnificent place. Buildings of brick, just incredible. And he said, you see this? All of this. One day, it'll all be ours. The substance of the earth will finally become the Lord's. According to 1 Corinthians 15, this process continues until all of the enemies are put under his feet in submission. Then, according to 1 Corinthians 15, only then, after all of the nations are put under his feet and made his footstool, will then the end come. Thirdly, Isaiah gives a fourth particular as to what the kingdom looks like. And many people shall go and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord. That's the call. That's the evangelical call. Come, and let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, out of the church, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now notice, many people will be hungering at that time and thirsting to commune in the house of God with the people of God. Now we don't see that today. We don't see that yet today. That's what we need to push for. What do we see today? Where are the people flocking? For the health and well-being gospels. For the prosperity gospel. For the Jesus loves you gospel only. Not you have to sacrifice yourself and preach the gospel to many nations. But to the faithful churches, do we see a hungering? A hungering to walk in the law of the Lord? A hungering to preach the word of God? You see, once the kingdom begins to expand, we will see people with passion. We will see people hungering and thirsting. Blessed are ye who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That will be the sign when the kingdom is advancing. to be in the house of the Lord and to worship in His holy temple on the Lord's day will be the passion, and people will clamor at the doors to get in and to make sure they have a seat. And if not, they'll be standing in the aisles. But we don't see that today. Secondly, there will also be encouraging others to do likewise. Telling people, come and sit in the house of the Lord. Commune with God's people. And many people shall go and say, come ye, you all. The gospel message is for you all. Come and worship God. Also, we find that these people will be anxious to hear what the Lord has to teach them. Not with like eye service, like men pleasers, hearing and doing not. No, they will be anxious to hear what the counsel of the Lord has to teach them, and then they will do it. In other words, they will desire to walk in His ways. There will be a shift from autonomy and individualistic mindset, a thinking of individualism, to a theonomic thinking, a desire, a communion of God's people. A desire to walk in His ways. You see, hearing is just not enough. It's never been enough. It's doing. It's doing. It's being. And finally, the law of God is elevated and the word is declared. And the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. This is what we will see as we get closer to the end of time. A progress, a building of the church of Jesus Christ, a return to the fear of God and fidelity, obedience. And this is what we are to work toward. First here in the church, and then in the nations. To the end that the will of God is accomplished on earth as it is in heaven, so that every knee... And this is what the Bible teaches, that one day every knee bow and every tongue will confess. And the only way they confess is by the Spirit of God. But there will be a day. We may not see it in our generation. Maybe you won't see it in the next generation, in your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren. It really doesn't matter, does it? We know it will happen because God has said it will happen. Every knee will one day bow and every tongue will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And at that time, and in only that time, the knowledge of the Lord will indeed cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Next, we shall discover by what method God accomplishes this tremendous task when we consider the army of Christ. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.